As was mentioned, we're very thankful for your presence here today, and particularly if you count yourself a visitor here, we want you to know that you're welcome and you're our honored guest. We hope that you can come back and be with us at every opportunity that you may have. Today I want to speak with you for a little while about a topic that we may think is peculiar to our times, but is really not. It is really a topic that is applicable to the Christian era. Certainly we have, of late, it seems, been dealt some blows in this country as far as leaders taking a stand away from the moral base of what this particular country was founded upon, the moral base of principles laid out in the Judeo-Christian ethic, as it is called among theologians, and a departure to a more humanistic, a more anything-goes kind of a system in which our government supports various things that the Bible clearly does not. And so we would say we are living in particularly perilous times today. To introduce our remarks, I'd like to turn with you. I hope you'll take your New Testaments in front of you, and you have the New King James Version there. I'm going to be bringing from the Old King James Version. There are some differences in some words and terminologies, and so that you can hear and understand some of those differences, they do carry slightly a different slant or understanding of the word when we read, I believe, both versions. So I'm going to begin reading in the first verse of 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and as we said, we invite you to read along as we read in the King James Version. It says here, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now again, the last days, I believe, refers to an age or an epoch. When we read about the last days in the New Testament, it's talking about Christian times. It says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers," that is, those who say against, particularly the word of God, "disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," that is, those out of control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly or gullible women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Now he instructs Timothy and says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," that is, mature, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here in this chapter, Paul introduces the concept of perilous times. And I guess this topic has been on my heart because I used to listen to the news a lot. I say used to. Because, frankly, it was getting me depressed. And it was overtaking my thoughts to the point that it was hard for me to dwell on the positive and those things that God has for His people. And so I've had to just turn the news off. I don't listen to national news anymore. And when I drive into work, I don't listen to the news there. I listen to some classical music or something that'll calm my nerves for the stress that's going to be ahead in my day. I don't need any more. I don't need any more reminders around me how that this world is not my home. How that this world is just a place that I'm passing through, that I'm a citizen of a larger kingdom, a spiritual kingdom where God is in control. Now, I'm not implying in any way that I, in any form or fashion, believe that God is not in control of the circumstances of everything that's going down here in this world. It's just that I never thought we'd see these things in my country in this lifetime. But men of God throughout the Christian age have faced much more perilous times than we are facing today. I'll point you back to the time of Christ when basically it was a crime to be a Christian. We're not to that point here. Although it seems to be that it is fair game to cast any dispersions at Christians, but no other religions, but any that call themselves even Christians in this country. So certainly there's been a change. We're seeing a move toward more perilous times. But you know what? I believe the Bible teaches that God made civil governments to punish evildoers. And He's also made it very clear that when countries forget God, He will lead them to where they need to be. And He will use them, and He will use evil governments and evil men still to accomplish His will. And people get what they deserve in their governments. When this country begins to forget God, you can write it down. We're headed for some perilous times. Now, it was in these kind of perilous times that the early church prospered. It was persecuted to the point that the children of God, Christians, were dispersed throughout all the then known world. They had to leave Jerusalem. And so the gospel was spread, and churches were started in places. And the gospel was heard and preached to men of all races and of all ages in this Christian era. And it was by that persecution that God's plan for dispensing the gospel was accomplished. And so who are we little men in this picture here in our country looking down saying, you know, woe is us. We have these problems and we have these issues and we didn't used to have them, but now we do. We can't just stick our heads in the sand, and I'm not saying that turning the news off is sticking your heads in the sand. I hear enough. We know what's going on. But we shouldn't saturate ourselves in those kind of things to the point that we can't forget our purpose and our higher calling and our responsibility to teach and preach the gospel and to point men back to the gospel, because perilous times come when men forsake the truth, when men don't love the truth. When men don't care what God says and they just do what they want to do, that's when perilous times come to countries and to lands and to peoples. When they are ruled by despots and others that could care less about anyone else. Paul introduces perilous times. The word that is translated perilous is only used twice in the New Testament as we read it in 1 Timothy. Or 2 Timothy 3 right here. The other time where it is used is found in Matthew 8 and verse 28, where there it is used to describe the two who were possessed with demons. And in the King James Version, it says, it translated this word perilous as fierce. These demons were fierce within these two that were possessed. Other translations of this verse here in 2 Timothy 3 describe it, as Darby says, difficult times, difficult times. The American Standard Version refers to it as grievous times, and the NIV calls it terrible times, terrible times. It describes a pathetic period of evil, of difficult or troublesome times for God's people, as verse 11 says. Notice when Paul talked about persecutions and afflictions, he said, which came unto him in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. But he said he endured, and out of all of those, the Lord had delivered him. Christ and his apostles made it clear that we live in a continual age of conflict between good and evil. In this chapter, Paul discusses the characteristics of these times in verses 2 through 5, as we have outlined on the board here. And then in verses 6 through 9, he discusses how evil men will promote these perilous times. In verses 10 through 13, he deals with his own behavior in these perilous times, the apostle does. And finally, in the conclusion of this chapter, verses 14 through 17, he answers the problem of what to do in these perilous times. How should we as Christians address ourselves and others in these times? And so we want to talk about this chapter this morning as we get into our study. Let's first look in verses 2 through 5 at the characteristics of these perilous times. Notice, first of all, that there is an emphasis on self. Now, I want to tell you that in my study, in the outline here, that we've talked about these 8 items or characteristics of this time. I've combined several of these different terms that were used in verses 2 through 5 to put them in common categories. One of the things that jumps out to our minds is that these perilous times, the characteristics are that the people of these times in general, and I'm speaking in general terms, the worldly people in this time, will be very much self-aware. They will be very much concerned about themselves. The emphasis will be placed upon self. It is often expressed in terms such as, I'm concerned about myself. I want to get what I want. I want to do what I want to do. And I don't care about anybody else. Or they may naively say, you know, I can do what I want to do and it doesn't affect you in the least. Nothing could be further from the truth, but that's what many people think. And when they make such statements, they are simply saying, I'm going to live for me. Me first. Selfishness has become the characteristic of the me generation. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? What will it do for me? There is no real concern expressed for others, their wants, their needs, their feelings. It's all about me. Some are interested only in doing what they want without regard at all for what God or others want. Humanism advocates that man is his own God, really. He is a God unto himself. Thus, the emphasis is on man himself and not on God in such a culture. This characteristic serves as a foundation for all others in this context of characteristics of these times. It is at the root of all these other things, this emphasis on self. When man makes his own will the center of his life, divine and human relationships are destroyed. They're destroyed. They have no place. When one becomes the center of his own universe, divine and human relationships mean nothing. Another overall general characteristic of this age is greedy. Greediness, covetous, lovers of money. Verse 2 says, after the almighty dollar, never satisfied, never having enough, one is on his way to losing his soul when he assesses the value of life by the number of things that he possesses. Man may lose his soul more easily in prosperity than in poverty. Today, the economy seems to be on the rebound. We're all doing better. We're busier than we can stand almost. There's a lot of things being done out there. There are some that are still struggling. And who knows if it will last. But the point is, we should never get into the idea of measuring how well we're doing by how much money we might have in a bank account or how much that we might have at our command. Because when we begin to do so, we will begin to trust in these things that are fleeting and temporary at best, rather than trusting the Almighty God. Well, what else did Paul have to say about these perilous times and those that would be in it and characteristics of them? He said they would be arrogant. Notice what verses 2 and 4 say. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. Boasters. This is someone who makes more of himself than he is. In Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 3, Paul said, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And then among these groups that we've bunched into this characteristic of arrogance are those that are proud. Those that would look down their nose at others. Haughty, the American Standard Version says. Nothing is more detestable than one who raises himself up and looks down upon others. It is also described in verse 4 as being high-minded. It's like smoke without fire. There's no substance to it. Inflated with pride as a know-it-all. These are characteristics of the arrogant. And then disrespectful. And that's a broad category that covers many of the things that were mentioned in these verses 2 through 5. One of them, blasphemers. To blaspheme means to speak evil of others and to insult them. It is to speak against. When one blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, they speak against or speak evil of or insult the Holy Spirit. Those who are quick to criticize can be falling into this category very easily. Disobedient to parents, verse 2. That's part of those that are disrespectful. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 4, admonishes children to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long in the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Today, many young people show no respect for their parents by talking back to them, by disobeying, by being disrespectful, by addressing them in poor ways and viewing them with disdain in general. Unthankful also falls in the category of those that are disrespectful. Ingrates, those that ignore things that are done for them. They take God and fellow man for granted. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "Be careful or worry for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." We're to be a thankful people. Not an unthankful people. Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And then those that are false accusers also fall into this category of the disrespectful that we read about in verse 3, these false accusers. The American Standard Version says slanderers. A slanderer or a false accuser is one who ruins the reputation of another. One who excites contentions and quarrels within the ranks of brethren. And then also we find another that fall under this category of the disrespectful are the despisers of those that are good in verse 3. No respect for good are those who stand for it. There are some, even among church members, who care little about the truth and the proclamation of it. You know, of all people on the earth, we have to be those that are seeking truth and lovers of truth. And in fact, the only thing that will leave you open to letting God let any false idea take you over is when you adopt an attitude that you don't love the truth, that you don't care about the truth, that the truth is not important to you. Because once you don that attitude, God will give you over to a reprobate mind. Now, that doesn't mean he forces that mind on you. He just lets you believe what you want to believe. And if you don't love the truth, if we don't as a people love the truth, the church will not be here in the future. Because it takes that love of truth first and foremost in our life to preserve it, to fight for it, and to keep it alive in our hearts and in our congregations. Without it, we are not the true church. So we, above all people, must be seeking the truth and not being despisers of those that are good and those that would bring the truth and proclaim the truth. And then also within this category are those that are without natural affection, the King James Version says in verse 3. Now, natural affection would be the kind of affection that or love that a parent has for a child or a child for a parent. These things are normally natural. But we see people even abandoning those natural, that natural love. And so another translation of this phrase without natural affection would be unloving. And again, it falls into this category of disrespect. Shepherd in the Gospel Advocate commentary says about this natural affection that it is common to every class of brutes. You can name almost any animal in the animal world. And the mother, has a natural affection for her offspring and her offspring for the mother. That's just the way it is. It's not natural for that to be different. But how often do we see that? Mothers abandoning their babies, throwing them in a dumpster, aborting their babies. Millions and millions of unborn babies are aborted in this country every year. Euthanasia, we'd think, that'll never happen in our time. Aged parents being forgotten, left alone. Children being physically, emotionally, and sexually abused. It happens every day. It happens every day without natural affection. And then unrestrained is another characteristic of this time. What does that mean? It's spoken of by the terms unholy, incontinent, fierce, and heady in verses 2 through 4. Unholy is anything that engages in all forms of sin. Anything that is against God is unholy. And all sin, of course, is against God. So unrestrained engagement in sin, giving over to lust, letting lust be conceived. And as Paul said, when lust is conceived, it brings forth death spiritually. Incontinent, without self-control, one whose drive and impulses and passions run wild and unbridled. In other words, anything goes. Do whatever you want. Do whatever feels good to you. Is that not the society we live in today? Fierce. Fierce means untamed, brutal. The New King James Version says, wild, out of control. Heady. Means to act without wisdom, without thought, without forethought, to carelessly just do something without thinking about the consequences. This is unrestrained. And then he says, they're untrustworthy, can't be trusted, verses 3 and 4. It talks about truce breakers in verse 3. A truce breaker is someone whose word means nothing. He'll tell you whatever you want to hear. It used to be that men's word were their bond. We used to do business that way. When I started in my profession in engineering, we very seldom worked with a contract when I first started. We didn't have a contract. And we didn't get sued. But today we wouldn't think of trying to do business without a contract. The New King James Version says this word could also be translated unforgiving. Can't be trusted. Truce breakers, unforgiving. With a footnote that says irreconcilable. They will not allow you to make things better. They will not forgive. They will not work through any issue or problem or differences of personal opinion. Traitors. They will turn their backs on others, verse 4. These are those that can't be trusted. And then he talks about what I've just called thrill seekers, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, verse 4 says. And this could be all kinds of pleasure, sensual pleasure, unbridled sensual pleasure, unbridled, unnatural sensual pleasure. That's all around us too in this country, and even being endorsed, as we know. Some are only interested in the pleasure of life, so they drink, they use drugs, they engage in fornication, they engage in all kinds of filthiness that they allow to come into their minds because they love what they think it does for them. They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then he speaks of those that he says are pretenders, I call them, or hypocrites. Those that have an outward form of godliness, but as Jesus said, they're like whited sepulchres, and inside they're full of dead men's bones. In verse 5, there it said, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They pretend. They are hypocrites. In verses 6 through 9, then Paul talks about how these evil men in these perilous times will promote the perilous times. And he gives there basically three ideas. First of all, he says they're going to do it privately for the most part. They don't go around blowing a big horn and doing it publicly. They'll start out very privately and subtly with innuendo and with other methods to sort of work their way into the tent like a camel that starts out with just his nose and ends up holding himself in the tent and you're on the outside. That's the way they work in. Now they've done that to the point they're very open. Not so much so always. But in verse 6, there he talked about those that would creep into houses, to creep in. He's talking about they're coming in, sneaking in, cunningly, privately many times. Sometimes they're inviting themselves by invitation only. More is accomplished privately and undercover than when done openly. TV and society in general plant seeds of humanism, feminism, homosexual lifestyles, anti-Christian messages right and left. They don't have to raise a red flag. They simply have to portray that every third person is some kind of a pervert in one fashion or another. And sooner or later, people begin to believe to think that's just normal. That's just the way it is. You should just accept it. Go along. Troublemakers in the church work undercover also and in the night, lest they be known. They generally don't out themselves in a public, in an obvious way. But not only are those that promoting these evil times doing it privately, but they will seek out specific targets. And there are two that they really go after hard. First, the unlearned and immature, and then those that are interested in something new. He says in verse 6 that they would creep into houses and lead captive, the King James says, silly women, but again, the New King German says gullible. I think that's probably better. The NIV says weak-willed. Those who are easily flattered and impressed are those that they target. Those who are gullible can easily be influenced by false doctrine because they don't know any better. They don't know the truth well enough. They're not grounded and founded in the truth to know false doctrine when they hear it. And so they're easily led away. Those who are gullible can also be easily influenced by immorality because they're not strong enough to resist. They're immature. Humanists use this approach by seeking to impress the youngest of minds. I heard something the other day that really scared me. Like I say, I tried to just start turning off the radio, but there was something about, you know, there's a lot of children's programs on TV today. I know my younger ones, they just are mesmerized. They have to have some little something on all the time, it seems like. And now there is apparently a new program that, again, even at that age, is pushing a character of a homosexual bent. So they start early. They start subtly. They'll start right in your living room through the television. And I only say this to parents, watch and monitor your children and what they watch. Or you'll find them pulled away and drawn away subtly without you even understanding. How in the world did this happen? But then also they'll prey on those interested in the novel, those who just always need to have something new. You know, the old fogey ways are not good. By definition, they're old, they're no good, and by definition, new is always better. There are those like that. They just have to always have a new thing. They're always learning. Acts 17 and verse 21 says, For all the Athenians and strangers, remember when Paul was preaching to those on Mars Hill in Athens, and he said, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. There are folks like that in the church. They're just never satisfied with the old ways. They always want to steer something up. Let's do something different. Let's do something new. Let's think of some new idea. Let's do this, do that. Let's throw that part out. We don't like it. Let's put this in. How do we have so many religions today? How do we have so many so-called Christian churches? That's how you do it. You just willy-nilly throw out what you don't like and add in what you want. Before long, you don't have anything close to what God intended. Some are always ready to trash the old way, and the sad part is they will never learn the truth, because again, the root of the problem is they don't love and respect the truth as they need to. Because if they did, the thought would never occur to them that it would be okay to add this or to take this out or do this or that. What about Paul's conduct in the midst of ungodliness? That's what we talked about in verse 10 through 13. We'll go through these real quick. The contrast is drawn between Paul's life and the characteristics of these perilous times in verses 2 through 5. Timothy is given here an example to follow in the midst of perilous times. The fact that it had been done in the past by Paul is evidence that it can be done now. First of all, he talked about that he was an example in doctrine. What did Paul do with regard to doctrine? Because it was perilous times, did he just throw up his hands and quit and leave? Went to some mountain or cave somewhere and just spent out the rest of his days there? In frustration? Because times were so hard and perilous and difficult? I mean, you know, when I go out preaching these things, you know what they do? They don't like it. And they take me outside of town here and they start throwing rocks at me, and they've left me for dead a few times. So you know what? I'm going to quit that. I'm just going to go out here and do this. Paul didn't do that. He didn't do that. He kept on preaching. He kept on preaching the gospel in spite of the times, in spite of the threats to his own body and life. He never quit. He never gave up. And so he's saying, you can look to me an example. Here's what I did in the midst of this ungodliness. Here's an example. Timothy had heard the truth taught by Paul. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 2, he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That was his charge to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I've been preaching it everywhere. You know that. And he says, I want you to preach it, and I want you to teach it to others so that they can teach it and preach it to others, and on and on and on. That's the way the truth is carried forth in perilous times, in the midst of perilous times. That's what we do. And then he talked about his manner of life, how he conducted himself in a godly manner in Timothy's presence. Then he talked about his purpose, which was to please God and to reach out to others with the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5, there's a whole discourse about that. And he talked about his faith, his confidence in God and his word. He talked about being long-suffering and showing that characteristic among him, in spite of men's wicked ways and their pressures and their threats, in spite of perilous times. He was patient, enduring, not retaliating toward those who did him wrong. He talked about his charity, his love, always acting in the best interest of others, his patience, his perseverance, did not buckle under pressure, and his enduring of persecutions. He suffered, yes, but he overcame. He talked about his sufferings in Iconium and other places there in Lystra. And we read about him in Acts 13 and 45. It says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then in the 14th chapter, verse 5, in verse 19 of these journeys of Paul, it was recorded, when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. Verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. He suffered, yet he said he was delivered from everyone. He overcame. And so that was his example, and that was his advice for young Timothy. And then he also told us that all who are faithful in Christ will also suffer. And this ought to scare us a little bit. If we're making the proper stand that we should be for God, then we should be suffering some kind of persecution, at least some mental distress here and there. Maybe we're not thrown into prison or cast out or beheaded or burned at the stake or dipped in tar and set on fire to light the king's pathway at night. But surely we'll have to at least maybe endure a little criticism, a little of somebody saying, well, you can't be my friend if you don't go along with me on this, if we're making the stand that we should. Because what did Paul say about this? He said in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Where is it? I'm not asking for it. I know you're not either. I'm not looking forward to it. I know you're not either. But I often wonder, am I really standing up the way I should be standing up? If I were, wouldn't I be receiving some kind of persecution? The day may be coming, friends, as we enter more and more perilous times, where there will be a severe price paid for standing up for Christ. We sing that song, Stand Up for Jesus, and it always kind of went wrong with me when that was sang at a New Year's meeting, and everybody would stand up, and I wouldn't stand up. Because first of all, I don't find any scriptural precedence for acting out songs. That's an emotional response, and has nothing to do with standing up for Jesus. That's not what that song means. It's easy to stand up for Jesus right now among a bunch of believers. Sure, we're all here, we're talking to the, preaching to the choir, as the seculars would say. But big deal, what does that mean? That's nothing. It's easy to do it right now. Where it's hard is out there. Every day, on the job, at school, at play, wherever you go, there you stand up for Jesus. There you stand up and speak for Him. Now that's a little bit of a different thing, isn't it? And it runs just a little bit deeper, a little bit quieter than the noise of standing up in a service and singing a song. You can tell that's a pet peeve of mine. You're right, it is. Standing up for Jesus involves a lot more than just saying, yeah, Jesus is a great guy among friends, among brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you tell your neighbor that? And are you willing to pay the consequence for telling them that and telling them, you know, the Bible has a way for you to live, and it may be different than you're living. You may have to repent of that. You may have to get out of that. You may have to change that. Are you willing to do that? But before you can tell others about that, you need to ask yourself, have you done it yourself? Hopefully you have. Because that's why being a Christian, that's the second step in conversion. You know, you believe, and then the next thing you do, you've got to repent. You've got to decide, you know what, I can't live like that anymore because there's a different set of standards now, and I've got to stand up for Jesus in my life, so I'm going to leave that behind. That's what repentance is. You change your mind about that. You change your heart about that, and you say, I'm going to do something different. That's repentance. We've got to repent before we can ask the world to repent. And sometimes I'm afraid we don't suffer persecution like we got because we haven't really let go of some things ourselves. There's not so much difference between us and those in the world out there we're supposedly trying to convert. And they can see it. And we know they can see it. There better be a difference, friends. They better see something in your life, some spark of life, of love, of hope, and of a change in your behavior that they recognize. And that they not only recognize, but they want to be a part of. They want to join that. It looks like something good to them. That's the way we preach the gospel, by how we live. And every one of us has a responsibility to do that. Every single one. From the least to the greatest. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the reason for that? Verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It ain't getting better. That's what he's saying. It ain't going to get better till Jesus comes again and says, that's enough. It's done. I'm coming back. It's over. All this stuff's going to go away. It's going to melt. The faithful are going to go up with me to heaven. And those that didn't confess me down here, there's another place. People don't like to think about Jesus in that role. Right now, he's our advocate. Right now, he intercedes. When we pray to God, he tells him he's our advocate up there in the right hand of the throne of God. One of these days, he's going to be our judge. And then he's going to pronounce sentence. He's going to put on a different hat. And then he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the truly converted from those who were not, who were simply tares, growing among the faithful. And so, we have perilous times. We have to deal with them. How do we deal with them? Verses 14 through 17, the last verse of the chapter, tells us how to do that. First of all, you remain in the truth. Verses 14 and 15. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He said, remain in the truth. You've been taught these things from a child, Timothy. It will make you wise unto salvation. In spite of how the world lives, we already talked about that up here, verses 1 through 5. In spite of how the world lives, you, Timothy, must continue to follow the will of God. And you, brother and sister in Christ, must continue to follow the will of God. And why do perilous times come in the first place? They come because men resist the truth. Men depart from the truth. And that's what brings the perilous times. And the rulers of the day, friends, we can blame certain rulers here and there, or whatever, who you may like, you may not like, really. God sets them up and takes them down, as far as I'm concerned. He gives us whatever the country deserves. And whether you like them or not, you need to understand that ours is but to live through the perilous times a life of example. And these rulers, as good or bad or as wicked or righteous as we may perceive them, are only reflections of the general moral base of people around us in the world that have put them into those positions, and that God is allowed to be put in those positions. And so, ours is to live a life separate. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that's a challenge to do in perilous times. And so when perilous times come, because when men depart from the truth, as verse 8 says, Jannes and Jambres did, so these do also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Then it is implied by looking at verses 14 through 17 here of what we're to do, contrasting to those that are of the world. We're to not depart from the truth, but those that are in the world have done so and have led us into these perilous times. The remedy is to point people back to the inspired word. Verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished. Paul's point is not merely to show that the word is inspired. In context, he is saying that the inspired word of God is the answer to these problems. The inspired word of God is the answer to perilous times. Hold that word dearly in your heart. Study it every day. Make it a part of your second nature. You don't have to look through the scriptures. You know what God's word says. And when you see evil out in the world, you know how to stand against it. You know how to stand up. And you know how to protect yourself from it as well. Point people back to the inspired word. When they leave it, we'll be in perilous times. If you point them back to it, we'll see those things diminish. Paul's point is, like I said, is to show that the word is inspired, but to not only do that, to say it is the solution. And so in conclusion here, we've just done a chapter study is what we've done on this thing today. We've talked about the characteristics of the times of today, these perilous times and what they are, how evil men will promote these times. What did Paul do in the midst of perilous times, and what's the solution for us today? I hope that you can take these things and you can study them further, and you can be better able to stand up for Jesus every day that you live. You know, This world is, as we used to sing, it's not our resting place. This world is not our home. When we live in these perilous times, that ought to just more and more tell us that, if we need to be reminded. And that's what it does to me. It really just reminds me that I truly am just passing through here. I truly am just a pilgrim here. And I'm citizens of a country that is eternal. A country with Jesus Christ, my Lord, as Lord, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who I will one day, if I'm faithful, go to meet. It's our responsibility as Christians to try to help each other get there. That's why we bring lessons like this. It's not so much that we enjoy talking about some of these things. Frankly, they're kind of a downer. But we talk about them because we need to. We talk about them because we need it to help encourage one another to do the right thing and to be emboldened and encouraged in doing that in spite of perilous times. These perilous times aren't going to go away. They may go up and down, but they won't ever go away completely. So I hope that you've taken these things in the spirit in which they were intended. If you're here and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, then once you come forward believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, as we talked about, confessing the name of Jesus before this audience, that you believe he's the Son of God, and repenting and then being baptized for remission of sins. If you've taken these steps, you've gone back into sin, once you come back confessing that you've done, repenting and confessing you've done wrong, John said if we confess our sins, speaking of Christians, then he is faithful, that is God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Please come as we stand and sing this song.